Hi, church. It's good to be with you once again. I'm preaching from the comfort of my own living room tonight. It's Saturday night, and you'll likely be watching this on a Sunday morning or perhaps sometime during your week as well, which is great. Today we're going to, by the way, Marcy and I have been missing you desperately as, we've been being during this time of isolation. It's been good to keep in touch with many of you through email and also through some video chatting with some of you as well. And we're so grateful that you all, I think, are doing well. If you're not, please let us know, and we would be happy to serve you as well if we're able to. But we've been praying for you desperately these days, and thank you for praying for us as well in this moment that we are in. Today we're going to continue on with our sermon series called The Suffering Servant. We've been looking intently at this passage in the book of Isaiah that many call the suffering servant passage. As we spoke of last week, this servant, or God's servant, is none other than Jesus, God's Son, who came to earth some 2,000 years ago. Not to just to lead us, of course we're supposed to follow Jesus, but he also came to serve us in his first coming. Remember, he's coming again, and we pray that it will be soon. In Mark 10, verse 45, this is a verse that we highlighted last week. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man," meaning Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus, in his first coming, he came to earth to serve others, not to be served. To serve his Father first and foremost. He was taking direction from his Father, but he also came to serve us as well. And it talks about him being a ransom for us in this passage. His primary role in coming to serve us was actually to be a ransom, or to pay the price to set us free from sin, from death, and also from the evil one as well. And we praise him for that this day. And this suffering servant passage, which is found in Isaiah 52 verse 13 to Isaiah 53 verse 12, was written 7 centuries before Jesus, and it describes so well why Jesus came. John Piper says this. He says, "Nowhere in all the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine more clearly than in Isaiah 53. 700 years before Jesus came into the world, God opened the eyes of his prophet." Now, this is the theme that I want to pick up on today, talking about how God opens up our eyes to see things. God opened the eyes of his prophet to see into the very heart of Christ's saving work. My premise today is that just as God opened the eyes of Isaiah, his prophet, to see things more clearly, God needs to open up our eyes as well, and the eyes of people in our world. And when he does, and when we look intently at the gospel, our lives will forever change, I believe. Let's read the first 6 verses of this passage once again, though we're going to focus on just 4 of those verses today in particular. Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we're going to read to Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 52:13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see." We're going to pick up on that later. "And what they have not heard, they will understand." 53:1 now. "Who has believed our message," writes Isaiah, "and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." And Isaiah goes on from there, and we will pause there. And please let me pray as we open up, and then we'll dig into God's Word together. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that you are present with us. And as I'm praying, I'm thinking of Sunday morning right now. We are scattered around this valley. We're all in our living rooms or somewhere listening to your Word. sitting intently under it, sitting in submission under it. And we thank you so much, Lord, that we have your word here today for us. We thank you for faithful people like Isaiah, who 700 years before Jesus, 2,700 years ago, wrote these incredible words, Lord. And I pray that the enormity of these words, Lord, would hit us anew. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be opened up, Father, to hear your truth. That our eyes, Lord, would be opened up to see what's going on there and to see you for who you are. And also, Lord, to see the events of our world as they're unfolding, Lord, through your eyes and not through our human set of eyes, but through your spiritual eyes that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would touch anyone's heart, Lord, that needs to be touched in this moment through your truth, through the incredible healing work that you long to do in them, through your encouragement, Father, of your Holy Spirit as well. We give ourselves to you, Father. Guide us through this time now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Isaiah starts out in his Isaiah 53, verse 1. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, first of all, the arm of the Lord represents God's power and his might. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, meaning the good news, because it is the power, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile, or non-Jewish people. So the gospel clearly demonstrates God's incredible power. He trades our sin for Jesus Christ's righteousness. He saves us from the power of sin, from the power of the evil one, from the power of death. And we are now free because of his strong arm. I'm going to show you a picture here of a man by the name of Mustafa Ismail. Hopefully that shows up well on your screen. He's from the United Kingdom. In 2012, he was proclaimed by Guinness World Records as the person with the biggest biceps. To my knowledge, he still holds the title for this as well. His biceps were 31 inches around. If you can see my bicep there. They're a little bit bigger than my biceps. God's arms, you just think of Mustafa's arms, 31 inches, it's like he's got a brick inside of his arms. If you think of it, God's arms are so much bigger than Mustafa's. They're infinitely stronger than his as well. Let's take stock of just a few things that God has done. First of all, he created this vast universe. Just let that sink in for just a second about the vastness and the complexity of our universe and how God created it. He made a path through the Red Sea for his people to cross over safely on. He caused the sun not to move. Marcy and I were talking about this story this past week, how in the book of Joshua, Joshua needed the sun to stay still so that they could complete the battle that they were in. And he asked God to allow the sun to stand still. Now that tells me that the earth stopped rotating for 24 hours, which is just unfathomable to think about, that God could stop the earth for rotating. But when you think about who God is and the strength of his arm, it makes sense that he could do so. God healed people. The lame walked, the blind would see, the deaf would hear. Cancer was eradicated. Dead people came back to life. When God flexes his muscles, when he flexes his guns, stuff happens. If we just think about our day that we're in right now, just think of how big God's arms are, and we're hearing about this virus all the time. Just think about how small this virus is and how big God's arms are. I want you to think about the difference in size, the strength versus just the minuteness of this virus. I don't believe that this virus is sourced in God, but I do believe that he will do what he needs to, and he will accomplish what he needs to accomplish in what we are calling a crisis, but for God is not a crisis at all. I believe that we are in a chapter right now when God is seeking to get the attention of everyone on this planet right now in a new and a more extreme sort of way. The question is, will we turn our heads towards him, and will we truly see him for who he is? It's partly up to us, but it will definitely not happen without the miraculous work of God in our lives. Now back to Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah asks a question, a rhetorical question really. He says, "Who has believed our," meaning God's message, his gospel, his good news? The answer, in spite of the fact that God's arms are so strong, very few have believed. Viruses, that's child's play for God. Raising the dead is easy for him. Stopping the earth from rotating, that's nothing. But the human heart, that's the toughest one for God, I believe. Why? Because there's a will connected to that heart that holds back from fully trusting the Lord, that chooses not to believe for many people. And Isaiah understood this very well. When God called Isaiah into be a prophet, into the ministry, if you will, God told him that many people would not listen. He told him that many people would not believe his words. That must have been very hard for Isaiah to grapple with as God called him into the ministry. Fast forward 700 years, you get to the time of Jesus. Jesus understood it well. Jesus following, though it waxed and waned, by the time he went to the cross, which is the time we're considering right now in the Gospels, you have to understand that Jesus following was really not that big. Many people had followed him at one point, but then he raised the bar, I believe, and lots of people at that point walked away from him, never to return. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross, there were very few followers that were actually with him at that point. Fast forward another 2,020 or so years, just think of our nation of Canada. We understand it well as well to consider the fact that there are many who choose to believe. It discourages sometimes, but it really shouldn't, because we have to realize that God is seeking to bring about all these people and bring them towards him and to cause them to believe in this moment. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says these words. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and very few find it." Only a few find it. Why do only a few find it? I believe that it's partly because the road is hard. The Message paraphrase puts this part, it puts it this way. It says, the way to life, the way to God is vigorous, and it requires total attention. Therefore, it's unattractive for many to follow Jesus on that road, that narrow road. But it's not just difficult. I believe it says the gate is small. You have to be attentive to see it. You have to open your eyes or you just might miss it. Isaiah continues in verse 2. He says, "He," meaning God's servant or Jesus, "grew up like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground." He says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He says he grew up like a tender shoot. Now, tender shoot, this term, probably doesn't fully capture what I think Isaiah is communicating here. John MacArthur helps us with it. He says the Hebrew word translated tender shoot refers to a sucker branch, a useless, uncultivated, unwanted, parasitic shoot off of the main plant, which is removed so it can't drain the resources from the main branches. If you think of, a lot of us have trees in our yards, and you think of those sucker branches that grow up around the trunk, and what they do is that they drain resources from the key part of the plant. And the aim is to get rid of those suckers because they're actually like a parasite really for the tree. MacArthur continues, he said, the metaphorical reference to the servant, Jesus, as a sucker branch here reflects the fact that Jesus' beginning seemed irrelevant, insignificant, and totally unpromising. What an incredible thing for us to consider. Not only was Jesus to many a useless and unwanted, a parasitic nuisance, if you will, but he was also a root out of dry ground. Now that's similar to what Isaiah is talking about with this tender shoot, but it's a little bit different. MacArthur says the phrase "a root out of dry ground" literally means a root in parched wilderness. It describes a sapling that no one purposely planted and that no one cares about. It could also refer to a parched root jutting up out of the ground that may trip someone. It's a nuisance, if you will. It's another way of saying that Jesus was unwanted, unimpressive, even feeble and fragile in appearance, uncared for by people, and somebody to be avoided. Such incredible things to consider. To think that the Messiah could be a nobody, writes MacArthur, as they thought Jesus was, seemed ludicrous to the typical Israelite. Why is this? Well, because the Jews, To the Jews, the Messiah was their hero. He was their Superman, if you will. Now, something here needs to be mentioned. I've mentioned it in the past, but not in recent days. The Jews did not know what to do with this suffering servant passage here in Isaiah 53. They had grappled with all the other passages that you find about the Messiah in the Old Testament. They recognized that the Messiah would come and crush the serpent's head. They recognized that the Messiah would come and vanquish the enemies of God and enemies of God's people. They recognized that the Messiah would be a perfect king who reigned on an eternal throne. But they didn't know what to do with this suffering servant passage because it seemed so out of place with their image of who the Messiah should be. This someone who was unwanted, someone who was unattractive, if you will, this someone who would be a nuisance to God's people. Hard for them to put it all together. Thankfully for us, we can look back and see how it all works and how it all fits together here in 2020. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. Here Isaiah repeats that word again. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Just think of the life of Jesus here for just a moment. He grew up in Nazareth, which was an insignificant town far from the center of Jewish life, which was Jerusalem. In fact, many historians did not even believe that Nazareth existed historically until the last century or so when they actually found archaeological remnants of the old city of Nazareth. They actually were skeptical it even existed. Nazareth was an insignificant town. His father, Jesus' father, was a carpenter, or some people think a stonemason. The Greek word is tekton, where we get tectonic from. So they think he might have been a stonemason. So perhaps Jesus was a stonemason like his father, which was an honorable job. But honestly, it wasn't that impressive of a job. It's the kind of job where if you said that, hey, I'm a stonemason, people would say, well, good for you. Well done. We really need people to do that in our world, don't we? But it wasn't an impressive sort of living to make. From the Gospels, there's no evidence that Jesus was physically impressive in any sort of way. He was just an average, ordinary-looking guy from what we can tell. He never would have made it to the cover of People magazine. But it's more than that, that the fact that people weren't attracted to him, it's that actually he was quite polarizing in nature, and he actually pushed people away. Not because of his character, not because of his looks, I believe, not because of the way he lived his life or his personality. It was because he was Jesus. Just like people are polarized by the name Jesus still today, he polarized them because of his person. He was the Son of God. And some people, they were repulsed by him if their lives did not line up with what God would want for them. I'm just going to show you an image that hopefully helps you to see this kind of clearly here. This is a picture of a person who played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ, Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus. This is just what they believe Jesus would have looked like as he was hanging on the cross. Probably a pretty good depiction of the kind of suffering that Jesus would have gone through, the whipping, hanging on the cross, those types of things that he went through for us. In fact, I would suggest that this is probably not nearly as gruesome as it actually looked when Jesus was actually being crucified 20 centuries ago for us. Now, my question to you is, what does this picture do to you? How does it strike you? What kind of emotions does it bring up in you? Some of you, it might not do anything to you. It's just a picture of a guy in pain. It's just too bad for him, some of you might be thinking. Some of you who might know a bit more of the story, or you might know the details that in the first century, someone would be crucified if they were an enemy of the state. So you might actually think of Jesus as a criminal, and you would have every right to, honestly, based on what he went through. But we recognize, actually, in the end, that he was actually sinless, and he actually offended no one, really, in the sense of offending people from the state. So you might think that Jesus actually had it coming, that he should have just obeyed the law. It's his own fault. Some of you who know more of the story, but still your heartstrings are not tugged in any sort of way. But some of you who know much of the story, maybe not all of it, but much of the story, and you know this much. You know that Jesus Christ came 20 centuries ago. He lived a sinless life. He showed us what God looks like. The scriptures say that he went to the cross, that he was whipped, he was scourged, he was beaten, he was shamed, he was mocked, he was abused in every sort of way imaginable. And the scriptures say that he did it to take away our sin, that he died on the cross to remove our guilt, to take away our shame. It talks about how he raises up our heads so that we can look God in the eye, if you will, taking away our shame. And how he did it to heal the damaged relationships in our world. First of all, the damaged relationships that we have with others, with creation, and also the damaged relationships, most importantly, with God himself, because there was a division between us and God that Jesus sought to bridge. You might know these things, and if you do, and your heartstrings are tugged incredibly much by it, and you've chosen to trust Jesus for your salvation, what's the difference? How did that happen? How did you go from, oh, it's just too bad for him, to yes, Jesus, I surrender everything for you? What's the difference here? I don't think it's just about information, because many people have heard the gospel. Many people have seen pictures like this. Many people see crucifixes hanging in a church, and they're not impacted by it. What made all the difference? To help us, I'd like us to go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This takes us to a time, we talked last week how Jesus told his disciples, talked to them about being a servant. I read the verse earlier about how Jesus came to be a servant and to be a ransom for many. This story immediately follows that passage in the book of Mark. It starts out this way in verse 46 of Mark chapter 10. Then they, meaning Jesus and his followers, came to Jericho. Now Jericho was about 18 miles downhill from Jerusalem. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man named Bartimaeus, which means the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now we need to understand that in Jesus' day there was no social system to help Bartimaeus. He had to survive by receiving the goodwill from people around him, by receiving their mercy and from them giving him money. So he was sitting by the roadside begging for money. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man. "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you," they said to him. Throwing his cloak aside, I still don't know why Mark wrote that, throwing his cloak aside. I think there's a reason for that. I'm going to figure it out someday. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. What a strange question, don't you think? He's blind. Of course he wants you to heal him, Jesus. He wants his sight back. Why would Jesus ask him this? I believe because it's so important for us to acknowledge and verbalize our need to Jesus. It's humbling, is it not? It puts us in our place, if you will, where we need to be. Can you imagine going to the doctor and waiting in the waiting room, which is a really good name for it because you wait there for quite a while. You walk into the examination room and you just sit there and say nothing. Can you imagine doing that? Doctor asks, "What can I do for you today? What seems to be the problem?" Hey, we never answer, "Well, nothing," or "You tell me, doc," do we? We humble ourselves and we say that we have a need and we come to the one who can help us. So Bartimaeus, the blind man, says in this moment, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "I want to see. I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately, the scriptures say he received his sight, and then he followed Jesus along the road. Not only on this day, did Jesus open up Bartimaeus' physical eyes so that he could see, Jesus opened up the eyes of his heart, his spiritual eyes as well. You see, our physical eyes one day will close for good, on this side of eternity, that is, but our spiritual eyes can be open forever. An amazing thing to consider. Back in Isaiah chapter 52, if we go one verse earlier than 53:1 that we were on, It says this. It says, so he, meaning Jesus, will sprinkle. We talked about sprinkling last week, how it's regarding forgiveness and refreshing. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. They will be speechless, which is an interesting thing to consider for a king. Kings are never speechless. For what they were not told, listen to this, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Last week, I indicated that in this moment, Isaiah is looking far, far ahead, beyond our day even, to the moment when Jesus Christ returns, and every eye shall see him. And everyone will know that Jesus, then, is the true King of the universe, though not everyone in this moment will serve him forever. But I think there's a little bit of a different nuance with this passage that I want to dig into a little bit here. In Romans chapter 15, Paul quotes this verse, Isaiah 52:15, talking about how God continues in his day, and in our day as well, to open the spiritual eyes of people, which is the biggest miracle of all when you think of all the miracles that can happen. And it all comes down to, when they look at Jesus, what do they see? What do they see? Do they see a poor, unfortunate soul? Do they see a criminal dying on a cross? Or do they see the Savior of the world? Another example of what we're talking about today is seen in C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew, which is one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia. The amazing scene in this moment. Toward the end of the book, Diggory and Polly and Uncle Andrew and Jadis the Witch, Cabby and his horse Strawberry, are magically transported to a land that is pitch black. They're standing on ground, if you will. They're standing on something, but they can't see anything. They can't even see their hand in front of their face. All of a sudden, out of the darkness, they hear someone singing a song. After the singing goes on for a little while, they see stars appear in the sky. And the stars join in with the song, like there's this big choir singing to all of them in that moment. And then after a little while, the sun begins to rise. And as the sun begins to rise, they can see just a little bit further away. They can see who is singing that song. And it's a lion, whom we know as Aslan, who represents Jesus. And he's singing Narnia into creation in this moment. He keeps singing. He's not done yet. Plants begin to grow. There's grass and shrubs and flowers and trees. Then all of a sudden, out of the earth, these animals start to kind of wriggle the way out of the dirt. And they stand up and shake the dirt off of them. And all the animals come up out of the dirt. And then all of a sudden, they circle Aslan in this moment. And this amazing scene happens. The animals surround Aslan, and Aslan breathes on them. Reminiscent of in the book of John when Jesus breathes on his disciples. And he says this, he says, Narnia, 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 awake, love, think, speak. What an amazing moment. And all of this is witnessed by this group of people that magically were in Narnia at the time when it was being created. And those with open minds and open hearts to what they're witnessing, like Diggory and Polly and the cabby and Strawberry the horse, can't forget about Strawberry, are amazed at what they have seen. They see everything and they believe. They hear the song and they understand the lion's voice. But not Uncle Andrew. He's a skeptic. He has a closed mind and a hard heart. His spiritual eyes, if you will, are closed, and thus so are his physical eyes, and he's blinded to the truth. I'm going to read just a little bit from this book, from the magician's nephew here. Just going to pick it up a little bit. C.S. Lewis can say it much better than I can. We must go back a bit, he says, and explain what the whole scene had looked like from Uncle Andrew's point of view. It had not made at all the same impression on him as it had on Cabby and the children. For what you see and hear depends a good deal on where you're standing. It also depends on what sort of person that you are. Ever since the animals had first appeared, Uncle Andrew had been shrinking further and further back into the thicket. He watched them very hard, of course, but he wasn't really interested in seeing what they were doing. only in seeing whether they were going to make a rush at him. Like the witch, he was dreadfully practical. He simply didn't notice that Aslan was choosing one pair out of every kind of beasts. All he saw, or thought he saw, was a lot of dangerous wild animals walking vaguely about. And he kept on wondering why the other animals didn't run away from the big lion. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, he missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing, long ago when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song. And he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things that he did not want to think and to feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, as he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing and that it never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo or in our world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and the more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He only heard a loud snarl. Don't we see this happening in our world today? Here we are in this chapter we're calling COVID-19. That's what I call it. Many in our world are fearful. And they look to themselves, they look to others, they look to the government to save them. The government can help. We understand that. Doctors and nurses and ventilators can help in this plight that we're in. But truly, 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 only God can protect and provide and heal us from this. Question for you as we close up today. Are we open to seeing Him? Are we open to seeing God and His purposes in this moment that we are in? Or will we be like Diggory and Polly and Cabby and Strawberry? Will we see the wonder and the majesty and the power and expect big things from God in this moment? Or will we be like Uncle Andrew, refusing to believe that there's something beyond what I can see and touch and taste and hear? Or if we do acknowledge God, are we blaming Him for what's going on instead of just crying out to Him? It's like we're blaming Him for the mess that we're in, when in fact God wants us to cry out to Him and He wants to clean up the mess that we're in right now. Church, please hear me. God did not make this mess that we are in, but He wants to clean it up for us. But I believe that He is waiting for us as a church and as a nation to pray, to humble ourselves, to seek His face, and then His word says He will heal our land. If you have not yet truly seen God for who He is, for His goodness and for His greatness, then I encourage you to, like Bartimaeus said, say, "God, I want to see. Help me to see." And then pray for those around you that they would see, truly see, and believe. We're going to let John Piper here have the last word before I pray for us all. John Piper says, "God will not let the work of His servant, Jesus, be done in vain. He will bear His arm, and He will sprinkle the nations with the healing blood of His servant. And the kings of the earth will see, and they will understand. Their eyes," he says, "will be opened. Their sight will be restored." Let's pray together. I'm going to pray the same prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus so many years ago. Please let me pray for you. God of our Lord Jesus, the anointed Father of glory, I call out to you on behalf of your people. Give them minds ready to receive wisdom and revelation so that they will truly know you. Open the eyes of their hearts and let the light of your truth flood in. Shine your light on the hope that you are calling them to embrace. Reveal to them your glorious riches that you are preparing for them as their inheritance. Let them see the full extent of your power that is at work in those of us who believe, and may it be done according to your might and your power. Amen. Thank you, church. Let's go out and let's take God's grace out to our world. Amen.